Well, good morning, everyone, and glad that you're all with us here this morning. We will miss our pastor dearly this week and the next two, but trust that the Lord will be blessing him and his family as they rest and recuperate and read, which is what I think he does the majority of the time when he takes time off. So we'll ask the Lord's blessings on them as they are away. Happy Father's Day, as Dave said, to those of you who are fathers and who have a father's heart toward those in your life. You could be out golfing or fishing this morning, but I'm glad that you're here to do the more important things of fellowshipping together and worshiping the Lord and hearing his word. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 103. As Dave mentioned, I know it's a favorite of some people in this room, at least my father-in-law, and probably others of you as well. It ranks very high in popularity, almost right up next to Psalm 23 and Psalm 100, which Jeff read this morning. Thank you, Jeff. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, loved Psalm 103. In his Treasury of David, Spurgeon wrote this, and I quote, "This Psalm 103 is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone suffice for the hymn book of the church." So Spurgeon says this chapter is essentially a Bible in itself and could serve almost as the sole hymn of the church, which tells me that he sees this psalm as very rich in theology, rich enough that we can preach the gospel from it, rich enough that we can be instructed in the Christian life from it, and rich enough that we could study it not just for a morning, but for a lifetime and not exhaust all that's there for our benefit. And really, it's no wonder as you read the psalm that it's so high on the charts, that it's so well beloved. It is a swelling, powerful, beautifully constructed piece of Hebrew poetry, and it exalts Jehovah in the way that he deserves to be exalted. So bow with me in prayer once more, if you will. We'll ask God's blessing on this Psalm 103 as we look at it together. Lord, we come before you, and we know that we cannot grasp or understand your word except by the revelation of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you might empower this morning's speaker and listeners, and that we might be able to understand and grasp and make application of what we read here today. Most of all, we pray, Lord, that you might teach our souls to bless your name. In your name we pray, amen. All right, you're probably already there at Psalm 103, but if not, you can turn there. And as you're doing that, I want to kind of set out the basic outline that we'll be using this morning to look at this psalm. There are four sections that we'll look at. There are a number of ways to divide up the psalm, but I've gone with this structure. There's a sense in which I think this particular outline could be thought of like a program, like an 8.5 by 11 folded in half. There's been a lot of graduations. There's been a backlog of weddings, so you may have been to events lately where you've been handed a program like this. So the opening section could be thought of as the front cover, right? It's a call to bless the Lord. And then we open it up, and there are two major sections on the inside that we will look at. One of those we call the way in which the Lord deals with our wickedness. And then we'll look at the next section on the right-hand side of the program, if you will, which will be the way in which the Lord deals with our weakness. And then we can close the program and look at the back, which is, again, a summary call to bless the Lord. So that cover tells us, in a sense, what this psalm is all about. This is the opening call, the call to bless the Lord at verses 1 through 5. But we might pause first and ask, why? Why should we bless the Lord? And that is what we will get into in the body of this psalm. Again, as we open that program, we should bless the Lord for the way in which he deals with our wickedness. And we should bless the Lord for the way in which he deals with our weakness. So that's the program. Bless the Lord, my soul. Why? How he deals with my wickedness, how he deals with my weakness. And then we return to the call, bless the Lord. The calls are the bookends, the reasons form the middle. So let me read these first five verses, and then we'll go through this opening call together. And we'll spend more time there than we will with the other sections as we kind of lay the foundation of what it means to bless the Lord. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In this opening verse, the word that is intended to carry the greatest weight is placed first in the original. It's first in the verse, in the first verse, in the first section of the psalm. Bless. The original reads something like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And really, you could turn that around a little bit. Probably a better rendering of the original would be, bless, O my soul, Jehovah. Now, I think we should start by asking the question, what does it mean to bless the Lord? I think it kind of rolls off the tongue. We've all heard it. We've read the chapter. There are other scriptures that talk about blessing the Lord. It's an interesting concept, though. We might say, okay, bless the Lord. I'm happy to do that, but what does that really mean? The word is barach in Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but as I understand it, it means to pronounce good upon, to invoke or call down or call forth good things upon another for the benefit of that one. And generally, the greater person blesses the lesser person, right? You might remember from the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews deals with that in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and it's part of his argument about who is greater. He says, without all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And we know that generally to be true. A father blesses a child. A king blesses his subjects. But when David calls here on his soul to bless the Lord, he must be talking about something different, because he's certainly not saying that his soul is greater than the Lord and that somehow he can stand over Jehovah and proclaim good things to happen to Jehovah or invoke or call down good actions or benefits for Jehovah. That can't be what David means. Jehovah is the eternally self-existent God, and we cannot give him anything, can we? He has no need of anything. He told Job, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He has enough. And in fact, everything we have came from him to begin with, did it not? What do you have that was not given to you? Answer, nothing. It's a rhetorical question. And this is really the point that Paul argued so carefully in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. And if you were in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that. We cannot confer anything upon the Lord because he is not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he is the one who gives to all. He gives to all life and breath and all things. So this call down authoritative kind of blessing is not the blessing of which David is speaking here in Psalm 103. So we're back where we started. What is it? What does it mean to bless the Lord? And I asked Dave to read Psalm 34 this morning. You might not have caught it in verse 1. The answer is there. In many ways, I think it's the right starting point for our understanding of what it means to bless the Lord. Using traditional Hebrew poetry form, one way of saying something, another way of saying something, David in Psalm 34 equates two concepts. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So we can start there and we can say, well, biblically, to bless the Lord is to have his praise in my mouth. It's to speak the praise of the Lord. And in Scripture, the two terms bless and praise are often interchangeable, more or less. But I think the word bless has with it a few special connotations. For example, this word barach is very closely tied to the Hebrew word for kneeling or for the knee. So we could add to this idea of praise the concept of kneeling. To bless the Lord is to praise him from a heart posture that is kneeling in submission, in devotion, and in gratitude. And I was so excited when Jeff chose Psalm 100 this morning to read, right? We are to come before him, right, with humility. And we are to thank the Lord. And in Psalm 100, I'll let you go look at it later, again, using that form of Hebrew poetry of equating two things, blessing is equated with giving thanks. So in blessing, we have the concept of kneeling, which is humility and submission and devotion and gratitude. There's also in this word a warmth or a sweetness involved. So I think we could say that blessing is a deep adoration that's expressed with the mouth. But praise, on the one hand, is often more jubilant. It can be even rowdy, we might say. Think of Psalm 150. Praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the dance, right? That's praise. But blessing the Lord is a form of praise that I think is less about jubilation and more about a deep gratitude and devotion. It's a devotion that wells up from the recognition that God has been very good. And then that devotion spills over from the soul in grateful words, the using of the mouth, these words that exalt that goodness of God. Probably enough there on what it means to bless the Lord. Just think of it as a humble and sweet and deep and adoring and passionate speaking forth of gratitude in a way that exalts Jehovah. So that's the meaning of blessing. What is the mechanism of blessing? How do we actually go about blessing the Lord? And what part of us, we've mentioned the mouth, but there's more. What part of us should be engaged in blessing the Lord? Look at verse 1 again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Not just my lips, though that's certainly involved. Not just my mouth, but my deepest vitality, my inmost being, everything that I am. This is blessing and praise from the inside out. No part of me left behind. No part of me unengaged. No part of me distracted. No part of me holding allegiance to any other master. It is all that is within me that should bless his holy name, his sacred essence, his hallowed, set apart person. And I think we see from that that we cannot bless the Lord without an understanding of who he is. What is his essence? And we will talk more about the person of God, the attributes of God. Dan covered many of those in Sunday school this morning. But we must understand his holy name, his essence, his hallowed, set apart person. So that's the meaning of blessing. And then the mechanism is to be everything within us, all that is within us, our soul and all. So 15 minutes for a verse and a half. We're not tracking too well. But no, we'll be fine. We will pick up the pace here some once we've laid some of this groundwork. But still in this introductory section, I want us to see, David outlines two steps in the process. So we know kind of what it means and what part of us is to be involved. But what are the steps involved in the process of blessing the Lord? And the first step is to recall. I don't know if you noticed that in the second part of verse 2. He says, do not forget. Or to state it in the positive, remember, recall. If we want to bless the Lord, we must first remember him and remember what he has done in our lives. We must not forget. Isaac Watts rephrased this verse this way. He said, oh, bless the Lord, my soul, nor let his mercies lie forgotten in unthankfulness and without praises die. So to bless the Lord is first to recall, and then it's to recount. That's the second step, to recall and to recount. And that's what David does in verses 3-5, the rest of this introductory opening call. He recounts all the ways to his own soul. He's speaking to his own soul. He recalls and then he recounts all these blessings, all these goodnesses that God has poured out upon him. He says, my soul, recall and then recount that Jehovah forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So that's David recalling and recounting the goodnesses of God. And if time allowed, we could go into a little more here in terms of what these different goodnesses are, what it means, the forgiveness or to be satisfied with good things. But in the interest of time, I wanted to just draw your attention to that two-part method, if you will, of blessing the Lord. It involves remembering and recounting, and that's what we see David do here in verses 2 through 5. So as we get ready to kind of turn the page on our program and look at this first section of how the Lord deals with our wickednesses, I want you to think about this question. And we'll come back to it at the end. But do you have a list? A list of what God has done for you? Can you recall? Do you recount? I think we should all be able to join with David when he said in Psalm 66, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." We should all recall and recount what Jehovah has done for my soul, for your soul. Not just that he created all things, not just that he's sovereign and holy and wise, but personally, my iniquities, my diseases, my life, my mouth, my youth. That's what it means to bless the Lord, for us to humble ourselves before him in gratitude, to recall and recount what he's done for us individually and personally until all that is within us in response to that those goodnesses of God spill over in worship. So that's the opening call, verses 1 through 5. As we prepare to read verses 6 through 12 and look at how the Lord deals with our wickedness, I want to point out a very significant shift in the grammar in verse 6. You may or may not have noticed that. But in the first few verses, as I've mentioned, David is speaking in very personal language about what God has done for his soul. But the tone changes in verse 6, and he begins to bless God on a much broader basis, the basis of how God deals with all his people, all who are oppressed, verse 6, the children of Israel, verse 7. And this, I think, is a very important step in our blessing the Lord, because yes, we should bless the Lord for what he has done for us individually. But ultimately, we should bless the Lord not just for those actions that he has taken in one small segment of time and space toward us, but rather we should recognize his attributes from which his actions flow. The actions of God always flow from the attributes of God. He does and does not because he is or is not certain things. So I think the process is that first we behold the good work or actions of our God in our personal lives, and then we stop and say, what does this mean about the good nature, the attributes of my God? Because again, those actions derive from his attributes. He never behaves in a manner inconsistent with his person. So in every action of God, there is something you can learn about an attribute of God. And when we do that, what we'll find is that his treatment of us is no fluke. It's not a whim. It's not something that's here today and might change tomorrow. The way he deals with me is how he deals with all of his children, because it derives from who he is. It's who he is. So with that in mind, let's read verses 6 through 12. Again, this is entitled, "The Lord's Dealings with Our Wickedness." The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I think verse 6 here is building on this earlier reference back at the end of verse 1 to the holy name of God. And it raises this issue of righteousness and of judgment and justice. And from a gospel standpoint, remember what Spurgeon said about this being a Bible of itself in a sense. From a gospel standpoint, this section and its recounting of God's goodness toward his children and how he deals with their wickedness, our wickedness, could not start at a better place, could not start at a more appropriate place, because it says God is just and he carries out righteousness on behalf of those who are oppressed. I think our initial response to that is usually, great. But maybe as readers, we should stop and ask the question, am I the oppressed, needing God to work on my behalf to deliver me from the oppression of sin? Or am I the oppressor, propagating my sin and its effects on the people around me? And the answer would be, yes. Yes, I am both. We are both oppressed by sin, its wages, its eternal and temporal consequences, and we cause harm to others. We foist upon others the injustices of our sin, the pain and the misery of our disobedience to God. So we're both the oppressed and the oppressor. And this verse says God sets that to rights. That's part of how he works with his children, is setting to rights this matter of righteousness and justice. So again, at initial blush, it sounds good, but I think there should be a fearful element in there for the reader. God is holy. He's going to deal with wickedness. And we certainly have no lack of that. David will continue to set that forth. But watch carefully here. I want you to see what David does. So David, if you can kind of step into his shoes, which we can't. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's thinking about this issue of mankind's oppression and wickedness and God's righteousness and God setting things to right. And his mind goes back to Exodus 32 through 34. How do we know that? Well, the next few verses are essentially a copy-paste. I don't think scribes could do that in those days, but that is essentially what we have here in this section. He recalls that time when Moses came down from the mountain. He'd been with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he had received the commandments, and God had written them on the tablets of stone, and Moses brings them down, and he finds the people engaged in gross sin and rebellion against their Lord who had just delivered them from Egypt. He finds them engaged in idolatry and immorality. And God says, that's it. I'm going to execute some righteousness and some judgment right here. I'm done with these people. But Moses, as a type of Christ, intercedes. He intercedes for them, and the Lord relents. And Moses, in his human frailty, though, remains unsure about God's level of devotion or commitment to his people in their wickedness. And he wonders, will God's presence really go with them? And what will that be like? And will God be with them in the same way that he was when he led them out of Egypt and through the Jordan? So he asks God to show him his glory. He says, show me your glory. And God does that in part. Remember, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. And as he passes by, he covers Moses with his hand, and he proclaims his name. This is one of my favorite texts. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he goes on to say, and who will by no means clear the guilty, and who visits the iniquity upon the children's children. He's a God of holiness and justice. But this first part of this self-description of God, this is how God describes himself. And David takes that and he lifts it from what God told Moses, and he inserts it right here into Psalm 103. If you come back to verse 8 there, you see how David takes that self-description of God, those attributes again, with which God described himself to Moses, and he inserts them into this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we could look at Numbers 14 and Deuteronomy 5 and other passages that describe God in a very similar way, the graciousness and the mercy of God. And David here is saying, yes, God executes righteousness and judgment, but we, his people, should bless his name because we, unlike any other people, have seen his attributes, and we know that he is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. He is abounding in chesed, or steadfast love. And David then concludes, based on those revealed attributes of God, that we can count upon certain actions of God. Again, his actions flowing from his attributes. And as you move forward, you'll see that in the text. He says, the Lord is, and he goes through that description in verse 8. And then he says, he will not, nor will he not, he has not, nor has he, right? And so those actions are flowing out of his attributes. He will not always strive or chide. He will not retain or keep or harbor his anger forever. And it just gets better from there as you go on into verse 10. I want to reread that verse again with a little bit different emphasis because I want you to see the gospel. I think if there's anywhere we see the gospel clearly in Psalm 103, it's verse 10. This could be worded so differently, but listen to how it's worded. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Do you see the gospel there? He's dealt with someone according to our sins, has he not? He has dealt with someone according to our iniquities. Someone was wounded for our transgressions. Someone was bruised for our iniquities. Someone was made sin for us. And the Lord laid on someone the iniquity of us all, but not us. Not us. So God is righteous and holy. He executes judgment for the oppressed. He does that not by executing judgment on us, but by executing judgment upon another in our place. That's how he delivers the oppressed. As the hymn says, God the just is satisfied to look on him, that is Christ, and to pardon me. Look at how completely satisfied Jehovah is with this substitutionary atonement in verses 11 and 12. He is so satisfied that now his chesed, his loving kindness, is like a canopy over me. It's like the very heavens in its expanse. Nothing stands any longer between me and his big, big mercy. It's the very environment in which I live and breathe, just like we all live beneath the heavens. We live beneath the starry skies in the same way we live beneath the canopy of God's big, big mercy. Now, I think we should note that his mercy is not evenly distributed. It's toward those who fear him. Toward those who fear him. Those who come to him with trembling, those who are pleading for his mercy, to them he gives it freely. And he takes our sins, our transgressions, verse 12, he removes them as far from us as the east is from the west. There's no measuring that mercy. No measuring that mercy. There's no measuring the pardon. The sins are infinitely far removed. They're gone, and they shall never return. So that's a quick look at this first major category of how the Lord deals with us. This is how he deals with our wickedness. He executes righteousness and judgment on behalf of those who are oppressed by not dealing with us according to our sins, but by dealing with another. And then he brings us, the sin-oppressed souls, to fear him, and then he pours out his abundant attributes of mercy and loving kindness and grace upon us, and he completely and eternally resolves the matter of our sins and iniquities. Can you imagine a better way to deal with our wickedness? We should bless the Lord. It's wonderful. Well, turn to the next page in your program here, if you will, theoretically. We're looking at verses 13 through 19, the Lord's dealings with our weakness. We are beset with wickedness. Beyond that, we are beset with weakness. This is that second major category. Let me read verses 13 through 19. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those, again, who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So again, this is the second major reality upon which David bases his call to his own soul to bless the Lord. He says, "My soul, bless the Lord for how he has dealt with your weakness." Like a father, that's the major analogy here. Like a father has compassionate love for his children, or tender affection for them. That is how the Lord is toward us. It's a perfect verse for Father's Day, is it not? It's been a great challenge to my heart as I've looked at this text this week. Men, fathers, if we want to be like our Father which is in heaven, then we should show compassionate love, tender affection. The word is rakam. It means to touch, to draw in, to caress with affection. So again, as a father this week, I've been asking myself the hard question, how do I deal with my children in their wickedness, in their sin? How do I deal with my children in their weakness, in their immaturity, in their needs? How am I reflecting to them? How am I picturing for them? How am I modeling before them the true attributes and actions, the tender affection, the gentle caresses, the compassionate love of Jehovah? It's a very high calling. So may God give us strength in that endeavor. I think it's good to note that when God demonstrates this great love toward us, which is a little bit of an allusion to Ephesians, he does that even though he knows exactly who we are. God is under no illusion as to our nature, our frame, our weaknesses. Verse 14, he knows exactly what we are made of. He knows our frame. He's not oblivious. He remembers that we are dust. And I would propose that he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust on two bases. The first being that he made us. I think the mention of dust here is very intentional as a reference back to Genesis, right? We are formed of dust. To the dust we shall return. What one makes, one generally knows quite intimately. He made us. Psalm 100. Yeah. He knows what we are like. Secondly, he knows our frame because he took it on, did he not? He was made in the likeness of man. He too experienced the weakness of human frailty, and therefore he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because when it comes to that weakness of our humanity, he knows that in both ways. He knows it because he made it, and he knows it because he walked in it. But praise the Lord, he does not respond to that knowledge with contempt. He does not respond to it with disapproval. He does not respond to it with dislike. He responds to it with a gentle affection. The hymnist Henry Francis Light phrased it this way 200 years ago. He said, "Father-like he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows." Continuing into verse 15, he not only knows that we are weak, but he knows that that weakness manifests itself in a very short lifespan. We come, we go. We spring up, we wither, and then we're forgotten. Verses 15 and 16 make us feel so very insignificant. Our weakness is that all-encompassing. It's that permeating in our nature that it causes us to be wispy like a grass in the heat, like a wind, like a breeze. We're forgotten. But look at the contrast in verse 17. This concept in verse 17 should not be able to be superimposed on what we just read in verses 15 and 16. You should not be able to say there's something here that is wispy and withering and blowing away in the breeze, and God is going to pour everlasting mercy upon that. How do you bestow everlasting mercy on something that is transient? You have to make it everlasting, do you not? You have to give it everlasting life so that it can be an eternal recipient of your mercy. So it goes from something that's passing away, namely us, to this idea of something that's from everlasting to everlasting. There's a polar opposite in that concept. It's a juxtaposition. You shouldn't be able to put those two concepts together. So something fundamental is happening here with this object of God's mercy. He's making it eternal. He's giving it eternal life. He does this from generation. He does it to generation upon generation, one after the other, of those who fear him. Those who fear him. And you may notice that that's the same condition into which he drew us to deal with our wickedness. It was to fear him. And in that same condition, he maintains us so as to deal with our weakness, the fear of the Lord. He brings us into covenant, verse 18. He causes us to keep that covenant. It says, to such as keep his covenant. Well, if the history of Israel, to whom God revealed these attributes, tells us anything, it's that our covenant-keeping capabilities are extremely low. They are very poor indeed. And yet, we keep his covenant. Well, how is that? How can a wispy, blowing away thing keep the covenant of God? The gift of eternal life, living under the canopy of the chesed, the loving kindness of God. Responding with growth, responding with obedience, responding with covenant keeping because of what God is doing in dealing with our wickedness and dealing with our weakness. And by virtue of his continued work in our lives in dealing with our weakness through this process of continued sanctification, he brings us, as Peter said, into his everlasting kingdom. Verse 19, he rules in the heavens. He rules over everything. We're brought into his everlasting kingdom. And we find that he has drawn us, these weak and wicked souls, all the way into his eternal glory, into his eternal kingdom that rules over all. He draws us by the means of his fear. He transforms us by the means of his mercy. And then he preserves us by the means of his covenant until he brings us into the eternal joys of his kingdom. Well, we could close our program and look at the back page. The closing call, bless the Lord, verses 20 through 22. We've seen how Jehovah deals with our wickedness. We've seen how he deals with our weakness. Is it any wonder that David returns to blessing the Lord in verse 20? He gives out this closing call. He scatters it widely. This call is much wider in its appeal than the one that we saw in the opening verses. It goes out to all of creation, not just to David's own soul. It goes out to every creature, those supernatural and those material. Let's read it together, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So he says, you angels, you who excel in strength, you're not weak like us humans, and you're not wicked like us humans. God does not have to deal with you in those same ways. You always hearken to his word, but you also must bless him. Our praise is not enough. You bless him, you ministers of the Lord who continually go about doing his pleasure. You bless him. And all his hosts could be a reference to the hosts of heaven, the starry skies, could be a reference to, again, those angelic beings. It could be a reference to the hosts of saints. I think there's a few ways to look at this meaning of the armies of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord that must bless him. And any and all of those definitions would apply because he goes on to say all of his creation, all of his work, sun, moon, planets, beasts, stones crying out, trees clapping your hands, anything and everything, wherever you find yourself under the dominion of Jehovah, bless the Lord. No praise is too great for a Jehovah this merciful. No devotion is too deep for Jehovah who is so plenteous in loyal love. And then, of course, in verse 22, at the last phrase there, David brings it right back home where he started. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the psalm closes as it began. It comes full circle with that intensely personal call. My soul, bless Yahweh. I'm going to take a couple of minutes to conclude here. I don't have to reach very far to find application this morning. If you're listening and you're not a believer in Christ today, I pray that you will come to fear him. I trust you've seen in this chapter how it is the fear of the Lord that is the condition in which he both saves and sustains his children. So may you come to fear him. Really, may you come to see, first of all, that he is angry with you. The scriptures say that God is angry with the wicked every day. He is jealous over his holy law. He is jealous over his sacred name that you refuse to acknowledge. And since he is jealous over his holy law and his sacred name, he will deal with your sin. The question is, how? Will he deal with you according to your sin? Or has he dealt with another according to your sin? Will he reward you according to your iniquity? Or has he imputed that to Christ and dealt with it at the cross? So come to Christ and he will forgive all your iniquities. He will heal all your diseases. He will redeem your life from destruction. He will crown you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He will place his righteousness upon you, verse 17, draw you into his covenant, cause you to keep his commandments, and bring you all the way into his everlasting kingdom. And you will bless the day that you trusted Christ. And for all of you here this morning who are trusting in Christ for your salvation, I want to encourage you in the pattern that David has set forth for us here. We should jumpstart our praise to the Lord by recalling. Do not forget. Call back to mind. Remember. Remember how God has dealt with your wickedness. How he's been merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And he has dealt with another with respect to your sins. And he has removed your sins as far as the east from the west. Remember that. Remember also how he deals with your weakness like a tender father. He understands your frame. He draws you in. He caresses you. He sustains you. He provides for you. He surrounds you. And he causes you to grow and flourish under the canopy of his chesed, his loyal love. From eternity past to eternity future, he will ensure that the reigning definition of your life is that it was lived under the canopy of God's goodness. And he does that until we who are the frail and the failing are established in his heavenly kingdom forever. So remember how he's dealt with your wickedness and your weakness. That's the first thing. Remember, secondly, recount. When we're done remembering, we should recount. Like David did, speak it back. Open your mouth, thank the Lord. Take a pen, write it down. Make a list of the ways in which God has been good to you. Sing it aloud. Open your mouth and tell someone. Open your mouth and command your own soul, as David did. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He is worthy, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Psalm 103. What a beautiful, Christ-exalting, Jehovah-exalting psalm it is. In it we see your attributes from which flow your actions of grace and kindness and mercy and love and sin removing and sin dealing and sustaining and caressing and causing to grow, and causing to keep the commandment, and bringing us into your everlasting kingdom. These wonderful ways that you deal with us in our wickedness and in our weakness. We ask, Lord, that you might cause us to reflect upon these things and to recall, and then that we might bless you, that we might open our mouths and recount the goodnesses of God toward us, that you might be lifted high, that you might be exalted. We bless your name. Amen.